The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
This is my first time to Mexico, and I do not want to presume that the views on love found in mainstream culture are the same here as they are in the United States or in Europe. But my impression is that the Catholic Church in Mexico is engaged in the same struggle as the Church is in other parts of the Western world. The recent controversy over the Mexico City's government's decision to project pro-abortion and pro-LGBT images on the Metropolitan Cathedral suggests as much. While the language and slogans used in Mexico might be different than those in the United States, the clash between Catholic and secular conceptions of love are surely the same. Hopefully, the following statements are familiar to you, or you can think of some Spanish equivalent that would be used here. God loves you just the way you are. And we should love everybody, no exceptions. While these sayings both convey an aspect of the truth, the second one more than the first, fleshing out their meaning requires a proper understanding of the person as an ontological reality, made in the image and likeness of God, as distinct from the acting person, either fulfilling and acting in accordance with this nature perfected by grace, or acting contrary to it. In other words, we need to be clear that the way you are and the everybody being loved refers to who we are called to be, united together in the body of Christ. Yet when we sin, we reject God's offer of love, fail to be the way we are, and cut ourselves off from everybody. All are offered and worthy of love, yet we all can freely reject this love, turning away from both God and our true selves. In order to answer the question, what are the limits of charity, we need to begin with this distinction. For we need to be clear that loving one another is about supporting and encouraging one another to become who we are called to be, and thus helping one another reject whatever inhibits us from living up to this calling. In this talk, I hope to clarify for you what the expression love the sinner, hate the sin means, as well as what I mean by speaking of the limits of charity. In order to do this, I will first say a little more about the distinction between the ontological reality of the human person, on the one hand, and the acting person, the lived experience, on the other. Then I will clarify what we mean by love when speaking of loving the sinner. With these points in mind, I will take up the subject of the talk directly, explaining what it means in the abstract, theoretically, to love the sinner and hate the sin, and also offering at least some practical advice about how to do this. Time permitting, and bearing in mind how central the posing of difficult questions was to Aquinas' own formation in the University of Paris, as well as how much this is needed in university education today, I will point to some of Jesus' hard sayings on this subject, as well as some difficult questions for us to think through. So the first section, two positions here, two statements. To be is to be good, and to be good is to be lovable. Please excuse me if some of what I'm about to say is very familiar to you, but I want to make sure that we are all starting with the same fundamental principles and understanding of the human person who we are called to love. And if metaphysics makes your head hurt, this won't take too long. Okay. First, to be is to be good. Goodness is not something added to the fact of a thing's existence or an arbitrary addition by way of one's personal, subjective judgment, but a fundamental truth about a being's nature. As we read in the opening treatise of Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, after establishing, first, that theology is necessary because philosophy alone cannot bring us the good that we by nature seek, namely the fullness of truth in union with this truth. Second, that God exists and is this truth that we seek. And third, that God is the simple and perfect cause of all existing things. After establishing those three points, we read in question 5, article 1, that, and if you have the handout, I hope we have the handout around here. This is quote 1. It's a long quote, but it's worth reading in its full. Goodness and being are really the same and differ only in idea, which is clear from the following argument. The essence of goodness consists in this, that it is in some way desirable. Hence, the philosopher says, goodness is what all desire. Now, it is clear that a thing is desirable only insofar as it is perfect, for all desire their own perfection. But everything is perfect so far as it is actual. Therefore, it is clear that a thing is perfect so far as it exists, for it is existence that makes all things actual. As Aquinas goes on to explain, while being and goodness are the same in reality, being is an idea prior to goodness, in that a thing must first exist, not just potentially, but the actuality of being an existing thing. And then this determinate existence gives to it an additional perfection that it seeks. All things are good insofar as they exist, then, and yet we also recognize a further goodness each thing seeks, namely the perfection of its form. Aquinas thus makes the distinction between the goodness of existing and the goodness of possessing that which a thing ought to have in light of its form. Quote, that which has ultimate perfection is said to be simply good, but that which has not the ultimate perfection it ought to have is not said to be perfect simply, nor good simply, but only relatively. For example, a monarch butterfly ought to have wings of a specific type and ought to be able to use them in pursuit of its ends of nourishment and reproduction. And yet, if some defect or harm prevents it from having such wings, or if we find it in its earlier stage of development as a caterpillar, we recognize that it is still good, to the extent that it is a specific existing thing, yet it is not good to the extent that it cannot or has not yet achieved its perfection. In the case of a human being, from conception onwards, every human person is good as a rational, social, and political animal seeking beatitude, eternal happiness. And yet, until or unless we achieve this eternal happiness, we are only good relatively. We are on the way. No one of us is simply good without achieving our ultimate perfection. Existence, then, is prior to goodness, and yet every being, as being, is good. As human beings, we desire the goodness of continued existence, and more than that, we desire the goodness of our ultimate perfection, beatitude. This leads us to our second principle, that to be good is to be lovable. All that exists is lovable. For love is that which moves us to achieve our good. As Aquinas explains, and this is quote 2 on the handout, love is the first movement of the will and of every appetitive faculty. For since the acts of the will and of every appetitive faculty tend towards good and evil as to their proper objects, and since good is essentially and especially the object of the will and the appetite, whereas evil is only the object secondly and indirectly, as opposed to the good, it follows that the acts of the will and appetite that regard good must naturally be prior to those that regard evil. Thus, for instance, joy is prior to sorrow. It might not feel that way all the time, but joy is prior to sorrow. Love to hate. Because what exists of itself is always prior to that which exists through another. Love regards good universally, whether possessed or not. Hence, love is naturally the first act of the will and appetite, for which reason all the other appetite movements presuppose love as their root and origin. For nobody desires anything, nor rejoices in anything, except as a good that is loved. Nor is anything an object of hate, except as opposed to the object of love. Just as goodness is not something arbitrarily added to existence, So love is not a choice. We choose who to love and what to love, but not to love. But rather, love is the fundamental force moving all existing things. All things seek their good, and love is that which causes this seeking. As the first act of our being, love draws us out to seek union with the universal good for which we were made. As a consequence, when we do not have this good, and when we seek lower goods in a way that is incompatible with this good, we are unhappy. Further, since we are made for one another, we must will this good for one another. Love cannot be selfish, or it is not love. And thus our ultimate perfection requires friendship for the God who is the cause of our being and for our fellow seekers of this God who is love. Okay. Second section, love, friendship, and charity. So now we need to think about what do we mean by love when we say love the sinner. It is often said, at least by English-speaking linguists, that English has one of the largest vocabularies of any language in the world. While evidently there are disputes as to what counts as a word as distinct from a form of the same word, a grammatical form, it does make sense that a language like English that is borrowed from so many other languages would compile more synonyms than other languages. This means English speakers often use multiple words to mean the same thing. This is great for poetry and not great for learning English, and I'm sure some of you can attest to this. So for example, when an English speaker really likes something, he or she might call it amazing, incredible, awesome, cool, wonderful, or fantastic. And by and large, these all mean the same thing, and you need to learn all of them. Having different words to express the nuances of reality is, of course, important. And so English can be really helpful for bringing out the subtle differences between the kinds of judgments we want to make. Yet when it comes to love, English is surprisingly impoverished. Let me illustrate this by way of examples comparing Spanish to English. Think about how you would translate the following into English. First, me encantan los tacos. Second, quiero mi tío. Third, amo mi vecino. In English, what would you say? I love tacos, I love my uncle, I love my neighbor. Whereas in Spanish, there are three verbs that can be used to express these different kinds of love. And evidently in romance, this becomes very important to get it right, which one you want to use. In English, we use the same verb for all three. While Spanish does not make a strict delineation between love for objects, as distinct from love for people, nor between platonic, romantic, or Christian love. So in the third example, when I said amo mi vecino, maybe you picked up con el amor del Señor. You know, I didn't mean romantically, I meant as a Christian. I love you as a Christian. And it's awkward to say to someone who I don't know, amo, right? You mean in this Christian sense. At least the vocabulary, though, does provide a good starting point because you have three different words. Aquinas' Latin is more helpful than both Spanish and English. Though even here, we will see a very important limitation. In the Prima Secundae, question 26, Aquinas distinguishes between three kinds of love, quote three. It might be a little difficult to keep these straight in our minds, so let's do our best. The name amor, love, which is used both as a genus term and then also sometimes as a species, is given to the principal movement towards the end loved. In the natural appetite, the principle of this movement is the appetitive subject's connaturalness with the thing to which it tends. Our second kind of love, amor naturalis, natural love. I'm sorry, the first kind there. Thus, the connaturalness of a heavy body for the sinner is by reason of its weight and may be called natural love. In like manner, the aptitude of the sensitive appetite or of the will to some good, that is to say, its very complacency in good, is called, now we have two more types, amor sensitivus, sensitive love, or the intellectual love, amor intellectivus seu rationalis. So that sensitive love is in the sensitive appetite, just as intellectual love is in the intellectual appetite. And it belongs to the concupiscible power, that part that we have in common with animals, but which we seek objects. And it belongs to the concupiscible power because it regards good absolutely and not under the aspect of difficulty, which is the object of the irascible faculty. Natural love, which is only an analogous use of the term love, refers to the innate attraction of an object has by nature, for what is fitting for it, such as the natural motion of a rock falling to the ground. Notice we wouldn't say the rock loves the ground, but we're trying to indicate that there is a natural direction or aversion with any kind of object. Moving to love properly, so-called, love consists in a complacency in an appetible object that causes movement toward it, which we call desire, with the end of resting in that object, and that's joy. Focusing on the powers of the human soul, we can speak of the love that we share with animals for things that nourish us. We love such things as objects to be used for our own good or for the good of another. And thus, in this sense, we love tacos. In the quote above, Aquinas calls this sensitive love, though he goes on to call it love of concupiscence. In addition, we can speak of the love that we have for another human person as expressed by willing their good. In this sense, we love our uncle and share the objects we love, such as tacos, with him. Since this intellectual or rational love is rooted in our free will, the term delection, which is not a familiar term for an English speaker, delectio is the Latin. It's related to the term alexio, which means choice. So we choose to give our affection to this human person. And if we continue to do that as a habit, we call that friendship, of course, which is like a habit rooted in this choice to give our affection to somebody. And it is rooted in a prior self-love, diligere se ipsum. We can extend this love to animals and objects only in the sense of willing their preservation for our friend's use. So we can't have delectio for an animal or for an object, only that concupiscible love. So for example, I do not love, amor sensitivus, sewing stores. What's a sewing store? Tienda de coser? Is that good? Tienda de coser? For making clothes, a store for this? Okay, that's good. Right. I do not, but my wife does. And so I love, diligo, dilexio, for them to be in places like Mexico City when we're traveling, so that she can love them, she can enjoy them. Beyond these human loves for objects and people, there is love of God and neighbor as self, or charity, caritas, caridad. For the first time, we are speaking not about a passion, an action, or a habit, but about a virtue. Charity is a perfection that unites us to God and to our neighbors in God. We cannot merit it. We cannot earn it. It comes to us through grace. To speak of love in this case is to speak of a grace that perfects nature. And as we said before, it's what we mean when we say, amo mi vicino, mi vicino. This distinctly Christian love causes us to love all people, not just those to whom we have chosen to give our affection. This is the love of which we are speaking when we say, love the sinner, hate the sin. And what do we want for our neighbors in charity? Ut in Deo sunt. We want that they are in God. We want them to be united to God. We want them to share with us communicatio spiritualis vitae or beatitudinis aeternae. We want them to share with us friendship or fellowship in spiritual life and eternal happiness. Let us note, though, that while Spanish, like Latin, has a slight advantage over English when it comes to speaking of human love, all three fall short in comparison to Greek. And those of you philosophy majors, I'm sure you're all really looking forward to Greek. And here's another reason to look forward to Greek. When it comes to speaking of this divine love called charity, a good illustration of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Maybe you know the story where after the resurrection, Jesus comes to some of the disciples. There's a fire there, which should call to mind when Peter three times, you know, rejects Christ at the fire there. And he asks him three times, do you love me? Three times, Peter says to him, you know I love you, right? For an English speaker, we're just going to miss what's going on there in the Bible, unless there's footnotes, because it's the same word. In the Spanish translation, at least the one I consulted, the terms used are amor and querer. So here's the Greek. Jesus asked Peter, agapas me, you probably heard agape, right? Agapasme. It's a verb, they have a verb in Greek, which we don't have in Latin or in English or in Spanish. And Peter responds, philose. Jesus asks the same question a second time and receives the same response. The third time, Jesus uses the term phileis. He brings it down to that level of that human affection. And Peter says, yes, I love you. In Spanish, as in Latin, two different verbs, as I said, are used for that. In Latin, it's diligere. Remember, we talked about diligere is that love I have for a human person. And amare is the term that's used by Peter. But neither of these really capture the Greek, because like English, there's no verb corresponding to agapao. As we finally turn to the topic of our discussion, love the sinner, hate the sin, we need to constantly remind ourselves that we're speaking about charity, this divine love we receive by grace, a supernatural virtue that allows us to love God and our neighbor in God. If we could force English or Spanish to say, have charity for the sinner, tenga caridad para el pecador, we would. But this is not the expression that has come down to us. As I understand it, in Spanish, you would say, ame al pecador, pero odie el pecado. Is that right? Okay. So one of our monks, hermano Isaac, he's from Mexico City. He's a monk at St. Vincent, where I teach. I asked him, and he said, ame el pecado, no el pecado. Ame el pecador, no el pecado. Okay, so same meaning, roughly. So we need to keep that in mind, this Christian meaning of this term, when we use it. Okay. Philosophers take a long time to say anything, so now we're going to say something. We're trying to say something. The expression, love the sinner, hate the sin, seems to have originated with St. Augustine, specifically letter 211, paragraph 11. It's quote 4 on your handout. Cum delectione hominum et odio viciorum, which literally translates to with love for man and hatred of sins. He says this in the context of explaining to a women's monastic community that charity requires them to correct, punish, and perhaps even expel one of their sinful members. Using the analogy of bodily health, he tells them that, quote, if your sister had a wound on her person, which she wished to conceal through fear of the surgeon's scalpel, would it not be cruel if you kept silence about it, in true compassion, if you made it known? How much more then are you bound to make known her sin, that she may not suffer more fatally from a neglected spiritual wound? Loving sinners, then, requires us to hate not them, but that which harms them, that which is in them in some cases that prevents them from flourishing. While this expression is not biblical, we could derive the first part, love the sinner, from Jesus' injunction, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Charity, the virtue by which we are made perfect and fully alive in Christ, demands that we love and pray for even those who persecute us. How much more then should we love the sinner who wrongs not us, but God and him or herself? In the Psalms, we find multiple references to hatred for enemies. For example, in Psalm 122, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. It may be troubling for a Christian to read the numerous Psalms in which David calls upon God to destroy his enemies. Yet it helps us to see how startling Jesus' love your enemies teaching is and was. Bringing in St. Paul's point that the new covenant of Christ shows that the letter kills and the spirit gives life. Read spiritually, the psalmist is teaching that the enemy is not a human person made in the image and likeness of God, but the sin in our fellow man that alienates him from God and from our fellowship. The Psalms do not contradict the teaching to love our enemies, but point to an aspect of Christian teaching that is rarely discussed. As Aquinas puts it, quote, the object of his hate was their injustice. Now, hatred of a person's evil is equivalent to love of his good. Hence, also, this perfect hatred belongs to charity. The second part of the saying, hate the sin, can be based on the startling teachings of Jesus that we must hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, or our life in this world, if we are to have eternal life. As we heard at Mass just yesterday, because of Jesus' coming, desde ahora estarán divididos en una casa. From now on, there will be division in a house. St. Paul helps us to clarify this as hatred, not for people, but for what is evil. He speaks of love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness. And St. John speaks of hating the works of evildoers, but not of hating them. Let us recall the principles that to be is to be good, and to be good is to be lovable. We love in all people their very existence, that nature in them that makes them fellow images of God. But we hate whatever is in them that holds them back from actualizing this nature. We love who they are called to be, and hate the shadowy life that keeps them from the light. This hatred of sin, though, must begin with ourselves and not with others. For the sinner we must first love is ourselves. Love is a unitive force, causing us to seek out those good things that bring us true joy and extend them to others. When St. Paul discusses the interior battle of the soul against the body, he tells us, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Sin is not out there in the world. Rather, it's in the interior recesses of my heart. I should not hate myself or hate my body, but I should hate my sins. Using St. Augustine's analogy to bodily sickness, think of how often we hate things, like that torn hamstring we have from a sports injury, or that illness that we got the day before an exam, that our teachers sometimes wonder if they really prevented us from coming to the exam. Rightly, too. We hate those bad habits that we have that make us want to procrastinate when we have to write an essay, or lash out in anger when we know we should be patient with someone we love. I'm not going to read quote 5, but there is Aquinas' answer to it. I think I've explained the answer, so I'll leave it to you to take a look at later on. It's a long quote there. Loving rightly requires hating rightly, a startling thing, right, that we should hate. Yet this does not mean hating anybody, for sin does not destroy nature, but rather basing our love on the proper ordering of goods. Love is primary, and hatred only arises as a means of preventing some harm to our existence or that of our neighbor. This can be spelled out in the concept of the ordo amoris, the order of love, that St. Augustine discusses on Christian Doctrine, which is developed more fully in St. Thomas Aquinas' treatise on charity. So we need to order our loves properly if we're going to love the sinner and hate the sin. Fourfold. First, we love God above all things. Second, our own souls. Third, our neighbor. And fourth, our bodies. And I should, by the way, the angels are included in loving our neighbor. We can see this as a clarification of the two great commandments, love God and neighbor as self. In order to love ourselves, we must first love the God who is cause and redeemer of our being, the one who by grace purifies our heart with the refiner's fire so that we can love rightly. This love for God himself calls us to love our body because it can be used for God's service, and also to long for the removal of the evil effects of sin and corruption. We love our souls as in some sense an end in itself, and our bodies as instruments. Next comes love of neighbor as self, which is an extension of our love for God and ourselves in God. As Aquinas puts it, charity has God as its object, and when directed toward our neighbor, causes us to love him so that he may be in God. Since our neighbor's soul is an end in itself, and he or she too is offered God's love, we should love our neighbor more than we love our own body. Think of the parable we heard 2 weeks ago in the 18th Sunday of Ordinary Time from the Gospel of Luke about the rich man whose crops produced abundantly and he built a huge barn to keep them in. "You fool, you shall die tonight." He foolishly loved his own bodily well-being above that of his neighbor, and he sought to store up for himself in this life wealth that can't be taken to the next. His unexpected death reveals the vanity of disordered love for body over soul. As Jesus says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward themselves, toward God, excuse me." Notice that the point is not to impoverish ourselves, but to become rich. As Aquinas discusses in the context of religious life, material poverty is a means to spiritual flourishing. And by the way, this is a dispute between Dominicans and Franciscans that probably continues to this day. To love our neighbor's soul more than our own bodies, then, is a self-denial that is rooted in the higher love for God in whom we are fully ourselves. Within this general framework of the order of love, let's briefly consider a few practical points about loving others and hating sin. So first, when we love somebody whom we think to be acting sinfully, we need a tremendous amount of charity to ensure that, first, we are not misjudging them by considering what is really just another way of living out the gospel as if it were a sin. Second, that we are not judging them rightly, but in an unloving fashion, which is so easy for us to do. Third, we want to make sure we don't end up justifying their sin out of a misguided attempt to befriend them. The virtue of prudence allows us to judge rightly in steering between the deficiency of indifferentism, where we don't care about whether or not our friends are acting in accordance with their true self, and on the other hand, the excess of judgmentalism, where we think that we are the judges of other people's souls. We need to find that mean between those extremes. Second, we must recognize the limits of our own charity, the own weaknesses of our own hearts. It is one thing to speak of the limits of charity itself, which forbids us from loving sin or a neighbor's sin. Another to speak of the limits of my own charity, which makes me incapable of acting charitably towards this person. All people are lovable, no exceptions, and yet some people are harder to love than others. While we must avoid the Marxist dichotomy between the rich and the poor, the privileged and the underprivileged, we can't acknowledge that there are two kinds of people, those who are easy to love and those who are hard to love, and surely, of course, all manners of gradation in between those. Unless we are perfect, and charity doesn't require that we're perfect, though we must strive for perfection, we must be wary of associating with those who may put our own salvation at risk. Pride is always lurking when we think that we can show others the errors of their ways, and our attempt to love the sinner may be an occasion for our own downfall. We must have the self-knowledge, then, that makes our weaknesses clear to us, and couple this with the striving to be one of the perfect who will not be corrupted by the presence and by the companionship of those who are caught up in sin. Quote 6 speaks to this, and again, I'm just going to skip over that. Very long quote there. Read that at home. Third and finally, the hardest aspect of loving the sinner and hating the sin is knowing when we need to cut somebody out of our lives. Since some are more likely to harm us than we are to help them, we cannot be their friends. And that might be our fault, not theirs. Just as we must separate ourselves from those with contagious diseases, so too must we sever ties or at least keep a safe distance from those whose wickedness will infect us. To be clear, though, we must couple this with ways of assisting their reformation, if nothing else, by praying for them. In addition to cutting such persons off from our friendship, we must look for the spiritual well-being of those who are vulnerable to the wiles of the sinner, warning or shielding them from his seductions. If we are in positions of authority, this could even demand incarcerating the sinner to protect society from him. In the extreme case, in acknowledging that church teaching on the death penalty is a fraught subject, Aquinas argues that we should show our love for the common good and also for the sinner by cutting him off. And that's quote 7. We should lament that this fallen world may demand such terrible duties and rejoice if they are never asked of us. In the midst of the challenge of knowing how to love the sinner and hate the sin, let us always be clear that our goal is the sinner's own good. While he may think that he wants worldly pleasure, wealth, or glory, what he really wants is to love and be loved. What we want for him, then, is that he have charity, fellowship, and spiritual life, happiness. Put differently, sinners love who they think themselves to be, but since they do not know themselves, they may think that we are hating them because we hate the false image of themselves that leads them astray. We can see that their so-called love is of their own corruption. The love of external goods built upon the hatred of true but difficult to obtain goods. Returning to the two quotes with which we began, God loves you just the way you are, and we should love everybody, no exceptions. These are both true, if we understand their meaning. Unfortunately, as we go out into the world, we will encounter people who passionately defend distortive conceptions of the human person and sinful ways of living based on them. And they will think that we are the hateful ones. They will think that we are denying, and this is another popular saying, that love is love. But we're the ones, in fact, defending true love. As we might say in response, God is love and calls us to be love by becoming ourselves, who we truly are. Let me conclude with some hard sayings. So we don't have time to go into more specific details regarding the order of love. So should I love my uncle as much as I love the neighbor who I don't know, or the same, or less? But I hope you have at least a clearer understanding of what we mean when we say love the sinner and hate the sin. More importantly, I hope that you're convicted to do this, to undergo the kind of reformation we each need to undergo to be love for others. In good Thomistic fashion, I often end lectures by pointing to hard questions that I did not have time to take up. The quadlibetals, and I don't know if you know that expression, exercised during Advent and during Lent in the medieval university, were an important part of Aquinas' formation, and something I think we often miss, these very difficult sorts of public debates. So I hope this encourages you to pose hard questions for me that I can't answer, that I will try to answer, or that I will answer another question instead of your question, that sort of thing. So here are my questions. First, if we are to love the sinner, given that he is always capable of accepting God's grace, what do we make of Jesus' statement that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Second, what does Jesus mean when he says of Judas, it would have been better had he not been born? Should we assume Jesus knew that Judas would end up in hell, perhaps due to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, so he can't be redeemed, Jesus knowing all things? If we assume that's right, should we still love Judas? It's a hard thing to answer, right? And by the way, Aquinas says we should love devils. That's a shocking thing. So read it for yourself and try to follow the argument he makes about love. So I think if we can love devils, we can love Judas, but it's a difficult question. Third, Dante. Dante tells us that even the gates of hell are fashioned by il primo amore. How can it both be true that God desires everyone to be saved, and also that out of love, some are cut off from God's love? As you may have experienced for yourself, attempting to answer such questions often brings out the divisions between Christians, not only between Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox, but even between Catholics. In intellectual life, this is central to the practice of tough love. I don't know if you have an expression like that in Spanish, but tough love. Charity demands that we engage in dialogue so that all might be united in the truth that alone sets free the human heart. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.